Would you pray with me once more? Father, we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we should have no part in the reward of life that your Son has offered to us. But Father, oh, how we are glad to sing that in your Son we have a Savior who has paid our ransom through his wounds. Father, that's our hope. That's our joy. That's life for us. Father, I pray that as we, this morning in this hour, in a special way, as we go back into this ancient book of 1 John, I pray that you would just give us eyes that can just see some of the beauty, just some of the sweetness, that in you we have a God who is love and shows us what true love consists of. That Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us, and that he has been an atoning sacrifice for us. Oh God, help us to see some of these things that would honor your Son, that would strengthen us, that would encourage us, that would build us up into his likeness. Do it for his sake. Do it for the sake of your Son, for his glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles again to the letter of 1 John? We're continuing our study as a church through this book of 1 John. If you're here today, friends, and you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you, and our text for this morning is on page 1084 in those Bibles. Page 1084. But brothers and sisters, we're going to continue our study in 1 John, continuing in chapter 4, where we left off last week. With God's help, we're going to go from chapter 4, verse 7, all the way up to verse 12, for the majority of our time together, Lord permitting. And to begin with, though, we're going to read from verse 7 all the way down to verse 16, but verses 7 to 12 will be the primary area of our focus. So we'll begin together in chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He's given us his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God remains in him and he in God. And we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Friends, I think there's a few key truths that we'll see as we move into our text this morning with God's help. There's at least five key things that we'll see in our time together. Each one falls under this heading. So if you're into taking notes and that sort of thing, you might write this one over the top, because this is how each sentence would begin. True Christians know and show love truly because. That's the heading. True Christians know and show love truly because. And here's the first truth. True Christians know and show love truly because we have been born again to know the God who is love. True Christians know and show love truly because we have been born again to know the God who is love. I think we'll see that especially in verses 7 to 8. Next, true Christians know and show love truly because God sent His Son so that we would live lives of love. God sent His Son so that we would live lives of love. Next, true Christians know and show love truly because Jesus loved us sacrificially. True Christians know and show love truly because Jesus loved us sacrificially. Next, Christ's sacrificial love transforms us to love as we must. True Christians know and show love truly because Christ's sacrificial love transforms us to love as we must. And last, true Christians know and show love truly because God remains and is completing His love in us. True Christians know and show love truly because God remains and is completing His love in us. So let's begin our time in God's Word this morning by working through our text, beginning with that first truth. True Christians know and show love truly because we have been born again to know the God who is love. Look again with me, please, at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. Friends, we've already begun to see glimpses of how the new birth, how the miracle of being born again by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, empowers and strengthens believers to live righteously throughout our study of this letter. We've seen that more than once as we've made our way up to chapter 4. In chapter 2, verse 29, you'll remember John writes, "If you know that He is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of Him." Those who live righteously, lives that honor God, they don't do it in their own strength, and they haven't done it because of their own resources. They've done it by the power of God through the power of the new birth. They've been born of God, John says in chapter 2. And a few verses later in chapter 3, verses 9, John declares, "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He's not able to sin because he's been born of God." Those who've been united to Jesus Christ by faith have come to faith in Christ through the life-giving power of the new birth. And through that, they're able, by God's grace, imperfectly, yes, but with his help, and faithfully, though imperfectly, they're able to fight the good fight of faith against their sin, even to the point that John says, in some sense, they're not able to go on sinning because they've been born of God. So for John, the transformation that takes place in the life of a believer, I think one of the things that we see is that it always happens for true Christians. It never seems to be optional for John. There's never seems to be some category of some person who becomes born again, publicly identifies with Jesus Christ, and yet lives a life void of fruit, void of love for other believers and love of neighbor, void of a heart that longs to honor God with good works, not to earn His favor, but out of overflow of His love that He's poured out in their hearts. That just seems to be, when you go deep in this book, that just seems to be business as usual for John. True Christians who have been born again will go through this change. As the Apostle Paul says, everyone who is in Jesus Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you're in Christ, if you've been born again, if you've had the scales taken from your eyes, you're going to begin to live in powerful ways, little by little, with God's help. It doesn't seem to be optional for John. What John is saying is this: when it comes to the new birth and everything that we think about with it, John's saying something like this: God is not calling you to do something you can't do in this call to love, but you need to figure out how to do. He's not calling you to do something you can't do, but you got to get the resources or just get the right equation or just get the right strategy to figure out how you need to do it yourself with your own strength. No, God is calling you to live out the loving nature that He's already placed inside you. He's calling you to live out the Spirit that He's placed inside you. People who truly love, for John, are people who are born again. That's why John says everyone who loves has been born of God. For John, to live a life of lovelessness, to live a life that withholds forgiveness, to live a life that never sacrifices for others, that lays down its lives for its brothers and sisters, that's to live a life that bears the fruit of a person, John says, that does not truly know God. Because those who are born of God love their brothers and sisters. We've seen that so many times throughout this letter. And that's why John says what he says in verse 8, the one who does not love God. And then notice what he says. He says, why? Why do they not love? Because God is love. Brothers and sisters, if we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside us, if He's residing in our hearts, we can't emerge from that unchanged. You can't have God, the power of His Spirit inside you, and not in some way, day after day, inch by inch, be growing in your love for other Christians. It's something that will happen, God says. People who are truly born again begin to resemble their Heavenly Father by His grace. They bear resemblance. It's only fitting when we think about this, when we're born again, when we're reborn by the new birth, that we begin to look more and more like our God who has changed us. And think about this, children physically resemble the biological characteristics of their parents. And they look like their mom or their dad, even if it's in some small ways. All of our kids, except for one of them, I think, bear, well, there is Joel, but most of our kids in some way, I think, bear some resemblance to me. But our youngest one, who we affectionately call Peanut, Pierce, he is one that has probably many of the features that I have. When he came out, my mom saw a picture of him. He's like, that kid's a Skinner. He looks like Jared. And I remember one morning we came here, and I think it was one of the first times we were showing Pierce to the congregation. He was here on a Sunday morning, and Miss Louise came up to me afterward and said, "Pastor, I feel so silly, so embarrassed. I thought that was the new preacher's baby. But then Susan came over to me and said, don't you see? He got dark hair and dark eyes just like his daddy." And I think she was right in some sense. I think Pierce looks like me. And friends, I think that our kids will bear some resemblance to us, at least the way we look when it comes to our physical characteristics. And friends, that's true for God's children. If you've been born again by God's Spirit, little by little, more and more, you will be conformed to the likeness of His Son. You will grow in the way that you look like Him, and the way that you love as He loved. God's grace frees us to live in powerful ways, and it makes us conformed to the Son who has saved us. Children will look like their parents. And when you think about this, to be a Christian, to call yourself a Christian who in no meaningful way reflects God's love, which is one of his chief attributes. That's why John says God is love in verse 8. That's like being a son who carries no earthly resemblance to either one of his biological parents. So to live a life void of love, to live a life void of concern for your brothers and sisters, John would say, is to not be demonstrating the heavenly characteristics that our Father has passed on to us through the power of the new birth. Brothers and sisters, God is love, and to be a people without love raises questions about whether we know him, and to be faithful little by little with God's grace is to bear evidence that he's completing the good work that he's begun in us in the new birth. This leads us to our next truth. True Christians know and show love truly because God sent his Son so that we would live lives of love. True Christians know and show love truly because God sent his Son that we would live lives of love. Look again at verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now think about what John has said, friends. We've already heard John talk about how Jesus' coming into the world is meant to change us. It's meant to change how Christians live. Remember in chapter 3, verse 5, John writes, "You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him." When we've talked about in recent weeks, whenever we see a phrase from a New Testament writer like, "he was revealed," this is talking about the why, the purpose that Jesus has come into the world. So at the heart of Jesus coming to earth for John is not just, it's not just an eternal rescue from guilt and from hell. But that's a glorious part of it. A deep part of why Jesus came is so that you and I would live lives of love, so that we would live in new and profound ways. In other words, Jesus did not come to earth as a baby so that I can just have some heaven insurance and then keep living like the devil until Jesus takes me to glory. That's not why he came. He came so that I might live in ways that honor him and glorify him and say to those around him, "This is one of my co-heirs. This is one of the Father's children." That's what John means when he says, God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. He came so that we would live. And think about this. His love, this was an initiative-taking love. Jesus took all the initiative in this. John will later say in this letter that we love because he first loved us. That's so important to see. If that was flip-flopped, oh, how we would be in such trouble. Because as we sing sometimes that song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," our love grows often cold. Oh, how it grows cold. But God took the initiative for us. There was nothing too great before him. There was no barrier he was not willing to go through and over to get to you, to save you, to rescue you from your deepest problem. He came for you. He came for us. And ask yourself a question. Is his love leading you to take initiatives of love for your brothers and sisters? Is it moving you to initiate forgiveness? Is it moving you to initiate sacrifice? Is it moving you to initiate reconciliation? I think these are good questions for us to ask. And bring us to the next truth we see in our text. True Christians know and show love truly because Jesus loved us sacrificially. True Christians know and show love truly because Jesus loved us sacrificially. Please read verse 10 with me. "Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Friends, don't miss this. John's words, not that we love God, those are some precious words. Not that we love God are important words here. Think about this. Why is John telling these people? Why is John telling these Christians that love doesn't consist of their love for God? We've seen throughout this letter that John's a chief purpose that he's writing these people is to encourage them about their standing before God, to give them assurance of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And John, just throughout this letter and over again, he peppers it with just exhortations to love the brothers and sisters. If you walk away from this letter and that command is not impressed upon your heart, we haven't drunk deeply enough of what's in this book, because it's everywhere over these pages. And I think John has a fatherly pastoral sensitivity, a pastoral concern for these Christians. It may be because that John has so many exhortations to love that he's anticipating an inclination in some of his readers to be concerned about how well they're loving. He might hear somebody beginning to say, I have to keep loving others so that God will love me. I have to keep loving my brother and sister so that I won't fall out of God's love. I can't stop loving. I got to keep loving. Got to love, got to love, got to love. And John says, little children, it's not your love for God that makes him happy with you. It's not your love for others that makes him glad with you. It's his love for you. It's his work for you. John says, yes, little children, it's important for you to love one another, but don't forget what the source of your love is. Don't forget what the source is. Your love for each other is a sign of your salvation, but it's never the source of your salvation. True love consists in God's love for you, not your love for him and not your love for anyone else, John says. And friends, you and I will never truly love others until God's love has truly taken hold of us. I think that's the thing that we see over and over again in this book. That's why John says what he says just a few sentences later in verse 19. Again, John says, we love because he first loved us. Friend, do you think that you're so bold? Do you think that you were so smart and so wise that you took that first initiative of love towards God? Think about your non-Christian friends. Do you think you were just smarter than they were? Think you were just wiser than they were? What made the difference? John says it wasn't your love. It was because he first loved you. We don't love because we're inherently loving. We love because he laid down his life so that we would have the grace we need to truly love others. How does the Son love these believers? How does Jesus show his love for these early Christians that John's writing and for us? How does he show that? Answer, he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice. Your English translation may say propitiation for our sins. I know when we talked about this phrase earlier in chapter 2, we talked about propitiation. We've seen this word before, haven't we? John's already introduced this theme of propitiation to his readers and to us early in this letter. In chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, John writes, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. What is this atoning sacrifice that John is writing about? Or what is this, I think, an even stronger translation. What is this propitiation that John's talked about? We don't use that word in our common parlance, but it's a very critical key thing to understand. It's a huge theological construct in the Bible in terms of your standing before God. In the case of God, for him to be propitiated means that his good and just anger over sin has been satisfied in his Son, Jesus Christ. And friends, make no mistake, God is right and just and good to be angry over sin. He would not be a good God if he was not angry with our sin. He'd be an unjust God. When you and I think about something that we see on the news or a phone call we get about just some terrible crime of injustice, about just some terrible wrong that's been committed, about somebody who's been abused, or about a calamity that's happened because of some evil act someone's done, and we fill up with anger, friends, that's just a glimpse of what the thrice holy God feels over our sin. And God is right. He is righteous every time to feel that way. There has never been a time in my life where God's anger would not be right to be angry over my sin. The crucial thing is his anger over my sin going to be satisfied in me, paying for my sins for all eternity, or will I look to the one who has satisfied his righteous anger in his Son? I can hardly improve upon the definition of propitiation by John Stott. John Stott says propitiation is, quote, an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. I think he's right. On the cross at Calvary, God's holy and just anger over my sin receives perfect justice. At the cross, love and mercy meet. We'll sing about that in our final song together today. The just penalty of my sin, which would be God's righteous anger, his wrath being poured out on me, instead of being poured out on me because of my union with Jesus Christ, it's poured out on his Son, and I don't have to bear it anymore. And again, friends, you and I don't want a God who leaves sin unpunished. If God sweeps sin under the rug, he's not a just God. So sin is a real problem that God has to deal with. The problem is, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against this holy God. My deepest problem in life is that my sin has offended the living God. And my deepest problem is that my sin deserves his just wrath. And what this means is that because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, God the Father no longer has one drop of wrath for me over my sin. And if you're Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, that's true of you. There's not one drop of wrath or anger over your sin anymore. When we sin against God, we still grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which God never disciplines us because he doesn't love us. He will discipline us because he does love us, because he's conforming into a son. But when you're in Christ, there's no more wrath for you. There's no more anger. There's only love. It's not you. I don't know what you think about when you think about walking in the presence of God, but it's not going to feel like the feeling you may get when you've done something inappropriate or wrong someone, and the next time you're around them, you feel there's this awkward tension in the room. There's not going to be that awkwardness. It's going to be completely settled at the cross. There'll be nothing but love for you if you're in Christ. I can't overstate the glory of this truth. This is one of the sweetest truths in all the universe. I want you to think about this. A great day is coming when you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. A day is coming when I will stand before God in holy judgment. And on that day, just 1 hour of my life will be enough for God to sentence me to his just condemnation and righteous anger for all eternity. 1 hour would do me in. And if there's a heavenly prosecutor there, he'll be able to say something like this against me. He'll be able to say, Jared Skinner, do you understand the charges that are against you today? Do you understand the evidence that has been mounted against you? You've broken God's commandments 1,000 times over. You've been a commandment-breaking machine. And you haven't even kept the Son's greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind. You wouldn't even do the greatest one. Have you done it? And if he asks me that question, I will be able to say, I have not. That's the only thing I'll be able to say. I have not done it. And then if there's a prosecutor, he'll ask the court, what should prevent this man from enduring the just condemnation of God's wrath? What should stop him from receiving the just penalty due to his sins? And it may be that a silence or hush falls over the room at that moment. But I think I may hear something like this. I think that there will probably be some heavenly clerk is going to bring some piece of paperwork to that prosecutor or that judge. And all of a sudden, you're going to hear a voice say something like, hear ye, hear ye. There's no wrath for this man. There's no wrath for this man. This man only receives love. He's with the Son. He's covered by the Son. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Jesus Christ, that's what's coming for you. That's what awaits you. That's what you'll hear at that time. And brothers and sisters, Jesus does call us to love our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But our love will never be a sturdy basis for our standing before God on that great day. Friend, if you're here today and you think yourself you're a pretty good person compared to your friends, you haven't been confronted rightly with what God's word says about you and your sin. And my prayer would be for you today that you would see what your sin is and what's been offered to you in Jesus Christ. John says, love consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's what, again, what we're about to sing about in a few minutes, that Jesus took the blame and bore the wrath for us. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's the good news. That's the hope of the cross, and that's the hope of the gospel for us. Friend, if you're here today, that message, that good news message of the gospel is the lifeblood of every believer at Plainfield Baptist Church and every true believer who's trusting in Jesus Christ. And it's a message that comes to us, a good news message that comes to us that's preceded by some bad news about us that we've already heard. Friends, the news, the true state that you and I are in is that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because we've broken his law, friend, you and I don't deserve God's love and mercy. God would be right to punish us. But because, as John says, he is love, because he is love, not because we're lovely, he sent his one and only Son to be that sacrifice, to be the propitiatory sacrifice for your sin. And if you will turn from your sin and trust and believe in Jesus' work on the cross for you, if you'll stop trying to hope that if there's a God out there somewhere, maybe when you meet him, if he's keeping score, he's going to grade in a curve and you'll do better than your buddies. If you give up that fool's errand and instead throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, the hope of the gospel is that he will save you. Is that he will save you and that you will have life in him. So friend, are you trusting in him? Are you believing in this good news? Are you trusting in another hope when you stand before this God today? Instead, give up those hopes and trust and throw yourselves on the mercy of the Son even now, and you will live. This leads us to the next truth from our text. True Christians know and show love truly because Christ's sacrificial love transforms us to love as we must. True Christians love and show love truly, because Christ's sacrificial love transforms us to love as we must. Read verse 11 with me again. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. First, friends, let's notice what John is not saying here. Let's be clear about what he's not saying. John is not saying, God has loved you big time. Now it's time for you to pay up. Start loving your brothers and sisters. Get off your fanny and love. That's not what John's saying. Nor is John saying, since God loved you, you better love people. That's only fair. Friends, the hope of the gospel is not a message of fairness. Because if we were received what was fair, we would not receive God's love. John is saying this. He's saying that the reality of God's love changes how you seek to love others if you've truly been born again. It changes you. It makes you different. You can't emerge the same guy anymore. This is why Paul prays what he prays for the Ephesians. I love Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. Friends, when you drink deeply of that over and over and over again, you're going to change. You're going to begin to be different. When you get a taste of that, when you get a taste of the length and width and height and the depth of God's love, you cannot help but begin to love others. You cannot help but begin to love your brothers and sisters. John is saying, Jesus chose to suffer for you. How can you not let yourself be inconvenienced for your brothers and sisters? On the cross, Jesus Christ not only chose to suffer for you once, but again and again. For 3 hours, he suffered torments and a mystery. Not just the physical torments, friends. This always bears repeating. The agonies and horrors of the physical pain and agonies that Christ experienced were unthinkable. But they could have never satisfied the just payment of God's wrath. God poured out his wrath in a terrifying way on the Lord Jesus, a mysterious and spiritual way. And as Christ hung there in love for you, he chose to suffer again and again. So how can you and I not lay down our lives for each other? You and I who have a Savior who spared no expense to bring you to God, how can you make excuses for not serving your brothers and sisters? John is saying. Hear this again. A true saving encounter with the cross cannot leave you unchanged. It's going to make a difference. When you gaze at that old rugged cross, know that's the way God has loved you. So many songs today, a lot of contemporary Christian songs, they sing about God's love, but it always irks me when they never get to the deepest point of God's love, which is the cross. We want to hear sermons that highlight what Christ has done for us. We want to sing songs that make much of God's love for us in the cross. Because if we don't encounter God's love at the cross, friends, we never encounter it fully. We never encounter it rightly. Jesus has loved you in a sacrificial way, and he's done it so that you would have the strength to sacrificially lay down your life for others. We've heard similar statements from this, from John, haven't we? Think about chapter 3, verse 16. John says, this is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In both of these places, chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 11, John is using the indicative imperative paradigm. If those terms make you think of sixth grade English, don't get hung up on that. Friends, that indicative imperative reality, when I began to see that for the first time, it just completely changed how I read the Bible. I've never read the Bible the same way again. If you go through your New Testament and you only read the commands of God, love one another, love your brothers and sisters, love your enemy, and you never read the indicatives that tell how you can do that, you're just gonna spin your wheels. You're just gonna spoil in frustration. The cross is the indicative. Look at what Jesus has done for you. And in light of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, only then can you love as he loved. Then comes the imperative. Then comes what he calls you to do. So think about this. There's a world of difference between love people, it's the right thing to do, and you have been loved by God in all your unloveliness, in all your disobedience, in all your sin, in all your shame. Is God's love that has been poured out into your heart not moving you to love your brothers and sisters as he has loved you? Can you see a difference between those two things? Friends, if we don't see a difference between those, I fear that our spiritual engines will overheat. You won't be able to follow the commands of you. You'll either despair or you'll quit. That's what John is getting at when he tells these Christians, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. He's saying, this is who we are now. This is who God's love is changing us to be. We must love in this way. We can do nothing else. If you don't approach the Christian life in this way, you won't make it. You won't make it. The sufferings of Jesus on the cross simply cannot leave a born-again person unchanged. John Stott puts it this way, quote, "No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness." I think he's right. He's raised some good things for us to ask ourselves. Ask your heart a question like this. Is God's incredible love in Jesus moving me to love my brothers and sisters sacrificially? Is God's incredible love in Jesus moving me to love my brothers and sisters sacrificially? Is God's deep forgiveness of God's love driving me to forgive others even when it's hard? Is the forgiveness of God's love moving me to forgive others even when it's difficult? These are critical questions to live our lives by and to ask ourselves as we move through a text like this. And they lead us to our next point. True Christians can know and show love truly because God remains and is completing his love in us. True Christians know and show love truly because God remains and is completing his love in us. Please read verse 12 with me once more. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. If you know your Bible well, if you've read the Gospel of John, which is the longer account of Jesus' life and ministry by the same writer of this letter, you'll know the beginning, the prologue of John chapter 1. And John in chapter 4 here almost quotes what he says in chapter 1 verbatim. In John chapter 1 verse 18, he declares, "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." No one has ever seen God. So think about that. When John says no one has ever seen God, what is he getting at here? And hold that question as we ask another question. What does John mean when he says that Jesus' love is made complete in us? As I read the statement, whenever I read a statement like that, it's an unusual sentence to read. Just take it on its face. Because you ask yourself, what in the world could be incomplete about the love of Christ? So we need to come with a good interpretive lens. We need to use some good good human hermeneutics, to use a theological word here. We need to come and think deeply about what John means by this. When John writes that loving one another makes Christ's love complete in us, he is saying that in loving other believers, the love of God is doing all that he intended for it to do. That's what he's saying. When we love our brothers and sisters, we're putting on fullest display what God has designed for our hearts to do. Robert Yarborough puts it this way, quote, John speaks here not of perfect people, but of God's already pristine love finding its fullest possible earthly expression as people respond to the message of Christ and reach out to one another as a result. That's the sense in which we complete his love. Hear the beauty of what John is saying here. The God who is unseen, remember what we read about in Exodus? What God says to Moses? No human can see me and live. Think about this. The God whose glory is unseen, the God whose glory is so awesome and bright that even holy cherubim, real cherubs, are so scared that they cover their faces in his presence, that God allows his love of his presence to be seen in you and me by the way we love others. That's incredible. Can you believe that? What a privilege and joy that we get to showcase some of who God is in the way that we love others. That's what John's getting at here. So let's ask a final question as we move toward the end of our time together. Is God's love doing all that he intends for his love to do through us as believers? Is God's love doing all that he intends for it to do for us as believers? Is his love making me a more loving person? Is his love completing itself in the way that I sacrifice for others, in the way that I show mercy to others, in the way that I forbear and overlook offenses as God has overlooked thousands of my offenses in his Son? I pray that he would do this. I pray that God would continue to complete his love in us. As Paul writes in Philippians, I pray that he would complete the good work that he's begun in the heart of every Christian in our church. And I pray that he would deepen our love for each other, not because it's the right thing to do, although it is. I pray that he would deepen our love for each other by his power and out of the overflow of the love that he's poured out in our hearts. Let's pray that he will. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he's come and given his life as an atoning sacrifice for us. Father, we know your word assures us our consciences preach to us that left to ourselves, we would be right to face your righteous anger. But God, what love you've shown us. You have loved us in ways that words are in some ways inadequate to define and explain in sending your Son. And God, I pray that we would, as Christians, would drink deeper of this love. And we would never think we get beyond the cross, but that you would drive us to it again and again for encouragement. God, I pray that anyone in the sound of my voice that's not trusting in Jesus Christ, that's looking for some other alternative to enter into your good presence, Father, I pray that they would give that up. And Father, I pray that they would be broken and humbled to see their sin and to see the great love you've shown us in laying down your Son's life. I pray that they would look to Jesus, that they would trust in him and his death alone, and that they would live and have life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.